and he began to take the road again. A man came running up and fell at his feet and asked him, "Good master, tell me, please, what must I do to be sure of eternal life?" "I wonder why you call me good," returned Jesus. "No one is good, only God. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not cheat. Honor thy father and mother." "Master," he replied, "I have carefully kept all these since I was quite young." Jesus looked at him steadfastly, and his heart warmed toward him. Then Jesus said, "There is one thing you have missed. Sell everything you have, give the money away to the poor. You will have riches in heaven, and then come and follow me." At these words, his face fell, and he went away in deep distress, for he was very rich. Then Jesus looked round at them all and said to his disciples, "How difficult it is for those who have great possessions to enter into the kingdom of God." The disciples were staggered at these words, but Jesus continued, "Children, you don't know how hard it can be to get into the kingdom of heaven. Why, a camel could more easily squeeze through the eye of a needle than a rich man get into the kingdom of God." At this, their astonishment knew no bounds, and they said to each other, "Then who can possibly be saved?" Jesus looked straight at them and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but with God, everything is possible." Now, there are some fine qualities to be observed in this young man who came up to Jesus Christ. He was a rich man of the upper classes, and the upper classes hated Jesus. The Pharisees, the rulers, for this was one of the rich young rulers, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling group. They usually spent their time having meetings how they might destroy Jesus Christ. And yet here is one of their number who comes and gets down on his knees in broad daylight in front of Jesus Christ and a great crowd of people. And this courage to go away from his class, this honesty and sincerity must be appraised, and we must recognize that here was a young Jew of that time who had characteristics that not all of the people had. But he was tremendously mixed up. Even though he had courage and sincerity and honesty, he was tremendously mixed up. And the nature of his question shows how confused he was. I'm going to look at the heart of the question before I discuss the fact that he called Jesus good master. His question was, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to be sure of eternal life? And this shows that he was in great confusion about salvation. In fact, we can understand him because in our 20th century day, there are so many thousands of people right in the United States that have an idea that character is going to help them get into heaven. What must I do? Here was a totally false idea of eternal life, for the idea that was in the mind of this man was that somehow salvation was by character. God is not taking people into heaven on the basis of what they do or how good they are. He's taking people into heaven on the basis of the fact that on the cross he died and shed his blood and paid the fine to God's justice so that the love of God might take even the lowest of sinners into heaven. And this the young man had not understood. Salvation by grace through faith was an idea that was far removed from his mind. He had no concept whatsoever of the sovereign grace of God. Somehow he had fallen back into the idea of, well, God has put the commandments up there, and I have kept this one, I've kept that one, I've never murdered anybody, I've never stolen anything. God will not be too hard on me. Now, this is in the minds of many people in our own generation. So we cannot castigate this young man too strongly simply because of the fact that it is not only an ancient false idea, but a current false idea. Now he addressed Jesus by calling him good master. This further shows how confused he was. In order that we may understand Christ's reaction, "Why callest thou me good?" For Jesus was not denying his deity. There have been those that say, see, Jesus said right here that he wasn't a good man, that he wasn't God. But this is far, far from the truth. For what the Lord was trying to do was to get this young man out of his confusion. And he was trying to point out to the fact that a character that could be accepted by God, the goodness had to come from God. Why callest thou me good? There's only one good. If you're not ready to accept me as God, don't call me good. In any of you who have ever studied any foreign language know that many languages, nouns are masculine, feminine, neuter, and that their adjectives have to be in the same relationship of gender and so on. A language is a fact. You don't discuss it. It's a fact. We speak the way we speak. And when we talk the way we talk in English, we talk that way because that's the way we talk. And these are facts. Now in French, for instance, soleil is the word for sun. And the word for beautiful is either beau, B-E-A-U, or belle, B-E-L-L-E. And you have to say le beau soleil and la belle lune. If you put on your paper le beau lune, check, you're wrong. But it's beautiful, isn't it? Yes, it's beautiful, but the moon is feminine and the sun is masculine. Now, in exactly the same way, Jesus Christ is saying, good master. Good is a divine adjective, and master is a human noun. So said Jesus, why are you calling me good master? You either call me good God or call me bad master. But you cannot take good and master and put them together. There is no such thing as a good man. Oh, but someone says, I know Mr. So-and-so, and he's good. That's the whole trouble with your bad spiritual grammar. And this is the thing that Jesus had to make the man see. This was the heart of his confusion. He thought that there was such a thing as a good man. And God says there is no such thing as a good man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The young man showed by his very question that he thought there was a connection between good deeds and eternal life. And Christ shows that the idea of human goodness is preposterous. The scripture everywhere points out the fact that sin infected mankind. And the fact that the human race has been infected by sin touches everything we do. I have frequently used an illustration over the years that can be very telling if we understand it. Suppose I offered you a glass, very dirty glass, of water. And I said, the water is clean. I just took it out of this container. It's spring water. But what was in that glass? Smallpox culture. Have a drink. Oh, no, you say. But I say, listen now, the water was spring water. Well, it doesn't make any difference if it was spring water, tap water, or ditch water. If the glass just had smallpox culture, let's not argue about what water was in it. Now, there are three kinds of men in the world. Spring water. Judge Spring Water, you know him. And Joe Tap Water. Enough chlorine, he'll get by. And Bill Ditch Water. You know, he's the fellow that's in Moyamensing prison. But what God Almighty is saying about these three men is that they're all of the human heart, that there is no difference between men. But Judge Springwater is extremely proud of the fact that he's Springwater, and I say, Judge, your glass has smallpox on it. And Judge doesn't like it. And this is just the confusion that Jesus Christ was trying to meet in the mind of this young man who came up and said, I am Judge Springwater, good master. What must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus Christ said, why do you call me good? Don't you understand that goodness will not give you eternal life? Now, when this is understood, we realize, of course, that Jesus Christ was far, far, far from talking about anything, any lessening of his own person. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the good shepherd. And he appropriated the adjective good and said it belongs to me. In fact, if someone says, where in the Bible does Jesus ever say he's God? Well, right there in John 10, where he says, I am good. For here in this place, he said, there is only one who is good, and that's God. Now he said, I am the good shepherd. I am God. Now, I want, in passing here, to point out to you the similarity of this young man's question with that which was asked by the Philippian jailer. I'm quite sure that if I said to you, I'm going to ask a question and I want you to speak out loud the first thing that comes into your mind, I know what answer I would get. I have done this to certain audiences. What must I do to be saved? And immediately you would chorus, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, why did you give me Paul's answer and not Jesus' answer? Was Paul greater than Jesus? No. Well, is Paul's answer right? Correct. Was Jesus' answer wrong? It would be if it were spoken today. For you see, you've got to realize that the text that we're considering now was spoken before Christ died. What must I do to be saved? What does the law say? Do, 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 do. Now over here, the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Believe. Is this the contradiction of that? No. Salvation in all ages is the same through faith in Jesus Christ. But the purpose of the law as given to this young man is in order to convict him, to show him his lost position. The answer that we must give today is the answer that was given in the book of the Acts when this question is found in the second time. You see, the question is the same, and the reason the answer is different is because something has happened. I look out the window and I say the train is just north of the station. And you walk across the room and you look out the window and you say the train is just south of the station. Now there are two possible explanations. Someone has moved the station or the train has moved. We will say that in that minute no one has moved the station. All right, what has happened? The train has moved. All right, a man walks up to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? A man walks up to Paul. What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, what does the law say? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What has happened? Jesus Christ has died. In between the two questions, God has put Christ on the cross and wounded him for our transgressions and bruised him for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him and by his stripes we're healed. So that now we have the unequivocal answer that salvation is centered in Jesus Christ alone and that there is salvation in none other. And that it is by grace that we're saved through faith and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The week before Easter, we met a young man out in Michigan who is becoming a very prominent layman, and he told us the story of his conversion. He belonged to a very liturgical church. He went away to the army, drafted then in the wartime, and when he was away, he came under great conviction of sin. And he said, oh, I must find the truth. And he went back home, and he arrived home on an evening and walked in the house within 15 minutes of the time when a minister and an elder came to make the annual visit to the members, because the minister accompanied by an elder makes an annual visit in each home in that particular denomination. And the young man said, oh, thank God you've come. Thank God you've come, because I'm under such a burden for salvation. What must I do? And the minister said, well, I will send you tomorrow morning. I will send someone over with a copy of the catechism. And you read this and study this. And he went on and told him all about the catechism and said, tomorrow morning I'll send this over. And the young man was under such a burden he didn't know what to do. And his father said to him, son, get down on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in thee. And he said, now you're going away. And the young man went off back down to his camp in Atlanta, Georgia. And he walked down the street and he said, I'm going in and confess Christ publicly in the first church that I happen to meet. It happened to be a Southern Baptist church. And he walked in, they gave the invitation. He walked down the aisle and said, I believe in Jesus Christ. And God saved him in a wonderful way. Well, he's still back in the old liturgical church and he's doing a lot to turn it upside down up there in Michigan. But the whole idea, you see, the confusion that can be in the minds of people if they do not understand the answers to these questions. And if any soul should have come in here this morning, I don't care who you are, we can have you sing how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said? For it's all in Jesus Christ. Now, we go on in this question now and we see that in both of these instances, the question as it was asked Jesus and the question as it was asked by Paul, the thrust was in a different direction. Christ was teaching this young man in order to bring him to the place where he would turn away from any question of salvation by character. This young man knew the law. He had it in his head. And you can have something in your head without having it in your heart. For why did God give the law in the first place? And the law had not done its work here. God gave the law in order to kill men. God did not give the law in order to save men. There will be no one in heaven who has not been slain by the law and raised from the dead by the gospel. This is the purpose of the giving of the law. I read the law and I must say, Lord, I have not done all these things from my youth up. Because what the young man was answering was, do no murder. I've never taken a knife and put it in between anybody's ribs, nor have I ever put arsenic in anybody's tea. But Jesus Christ would have that word penetrate very deeply and say, have you ever hated anybody? Have you ever wished ill to anybody? This is the heart of murder. The young man might have said, I have never committed the act of adultery. And Jesus Christ would have said, do you have lustful pin-ups across the walls of your imagination? That's what I'm talking about. Christ was taking this out of the realm of the act and putting it in the realm of the mind. And when the young man came and said, all these things have I kept from my youth up, he was noting that he was in a state of tremendous self-righteousness. The Bible teaches us that he has a special love for the believers, for his bride, but he loves sinners. This confused, mixed up young man, Jesus loved him. He loved him, and he loves us. Let's get that fact very firmly established in our thinking. You must look at your life just as it is and say, Jesus Christ loves me. And he does, too. Christ has pity. Christ has compassion. And Christ has concern for those that are out in the world. Now here was this young man. I suppose the 12 disciples could have sat there and glowered at him. You can almost see Peter jutting out his chin and saying, that dirty Pharisee comes around here and calls Jesus good master. Who does he think he is? That's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's not orthodox in his theology. And he turns and walks away, and one of the disciples might well have said, good riddance to bad rubbish. I can put that sentence in their mouth because they said, Lord, send her away, she troubles us. And last Sunday morning, we found out that the disciples rebuked those that were bringing their babies to Christ. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. All right. What was Jesus' attitude towards this sinner, confused and mixed up? The Bible says Jesus loved him. This is the same Jesus that wept over Jerusalem and said, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee to my bosom as a hen gathereth her chickens, but ye would not. Oh, how wonderful it is that we can still tell the chief of sinners that he is loved. Are you here this morning, Judge Springwater? Are you here this morning, Joe Ditchwater? It doesn't make any difference. Jesus loves you. Christ died for you. And how wonderful it is that the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go in his name. Now he loved him, even though the young man turned away. And we must love. We do not know when the patience of God is going to reach down and call a man backward. And last lesson, the colossal peril of the love of money. I suppose I should preach another whole sermon on it, but I want to get on with this study, and so I finish in just this moment the colossal peril of the love of money. Now this lesson is found twice in our story, once in the man's actions. He went away grieved. Why? He loved money. And a second time this same lesson is taught, for Jesus, as he looked at him, shook his head and said, how hard it is for them that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now the love of money exists not only among those that have it, but the love of money exists also among those that don't have it. It's a sin. Now money is not a sin. There is no sin in having great wealth. In fact, I've met some people who probably have great wealth and who have a real love of the Lord and who want to do things for him. While you meet other people that are stingy and mean with little, and stingy and mean with much. You can meet from the poorest to the richest Almost every type of attitude toward it is irrespective of the income tax bracket in which a man is. And it is that which we must see, because the scripture tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Don't let anyone ever misquote this and say, money is the root of all evil. It isn't. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's the desire to trust it, not the fact of having it. And this is what we must understand. And the Lord Jesus Christ brings this lesson out and points out that to trust in it can destroy the entire life. Now, we must not think for even one moment that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, because he said it's merely difficult. If a man trusts in something, then this is the thing he must turn away from. For what is true repentance? Here, a man possesses something and he puts his trust in it, and Jesus Christ is the despised and the rejected of men. Now, what is conversion? That I despise and reject that in which I trusted, and that I come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he is teaching here. And so the Lord God Almighty will take this truth to your heart. What is it that is keeping you from knowing him? He could see to the heart of this young man, and this is why he spoke to this young man about his possessions. It might well be that if he were talking to you, he would talk to you about your pleasures, or your ambition, or some other thing that is in your life that is keeping you away from him. But whatever it is, come and say, O Lord God, I must put all these things aside.